If there is a subject that is quite controversial in the world today, it is the subject of baptism, isn't it? It is one of those subjects that divides the denominational world and the religious world into many different fractions. In fact, there are just numerous controversies with regard to baptism. Watch just a few of them. There are some individuals who say that baptism saves. And then there are other individuals who will argue, oh no, there is absolutely no way that baptism saves the soul of man. That is a work, and works don't save, they proclaim. Other individuals believe that baptism is strictly by immersion. It is a burial. It is an overwhelming. And then there are other groups who say, oh no, baptism can be immersion, but it can also be sprinkling. It can also be by pouring as well. Notice also, some say that baptism is by Jesus' authority, whereas there are other groups who say that the very phrase, in Jesus' name, must be declared when an individual is being baptized, or else that baptism is not valid. There are some individuals who teach that baptism is accompanied with tongues, whereas other individuals will say, no, there's no tongues whatsoever that's going to accompany baptism. Notice some believe that baptism is strictly for believing adults. Individuals who have faith in Jesus Christ are the only candidates for baptism. And yet some say, oh no, there must be the baptism of infants because infants are born in sin and needs to be cleansed of that transgression. And here's one we don't hear very much of anymore, but it used to be an argument. Some individuals believe that individuals can be baptized in any water. Doesn't matter whether it is a baptistry, a swimming pool, a lake, a river, makes no difference. And then there are others who used to say that baptism must be in running water, such as in a creek or in a river. You see, there's just so much controversy surrounding this topic of baptism. So how do we solve it? Well, my friends, there's only one way. We must go back to the Bible and study baptism. It's the only way that we're going to find the answer to our questions. But what's interesting is that when you start studying about baptism, what you find is there are 8 different baptisms mentioned in the pages of the Bible. Isn't that something? 8 different baptisms. And what's interesting is most individuals don't understand, don't even have even a basic knowledge of any of these 8 different baptisms. So today we're going to be talking about 4 of the baptisms. Next Sunday morning we're going to be looking at 4 more of the baptisms. And we're not going to be able to look at them in depth. In order to do that, it would take a lesson or 2 on each one of the baptisms. But let's begin with this one. Old Covenant baptisms. When I say that, I'm talking about baptisms that were done under the law of Moses. Now here's something that's interesting. The word baptize is nowhere to be found in the Old Testament. Think about that. 39 books, and the word baptism is not found therein at all, and yet I'm talking about Old Testament baptisms. Well, Vic, how in the world can you talk about baptisms of the Old Testament when the word is not even there? Well, we get it from Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. The inspired penman is writing to Hebrew Christians, that is, individuals who had been converted out of Judaism and who had become Christians, and yet they were wanting to, longing to, being pressured to go back to the old covenant. The writer is doing everything he possibly can do in order to keep them from going back to those particular principles and doctrines and practices. One exhortation is given in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Notice what he says. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection. Now watch what he says. Not laying again the foundation of
repentance unto dead works, and of faith toward God, and of doctrines of baptisms. The things that he mentions in that list all have to do with basic tenets and principles of the Old Testament. Now notice he refers to them as the principles of what? The doctrines of Christ. You see, all of those things we find in the Old Testament are preparing individuals for the New Testament. And those doctrines of baptisms that we find in the Old Testament were also getting individuals ready for the New Testament. But what does he mean, doctrines of baptisms? Folks, he is referring to the washings of the Old Testament. When you go into the Old Testament and you begin to read, especially in the book of Leviticus, over and over and over and over again, you find various washings that occurred. Now, when I talk about washings, I'm talking about the entirety of an individual's body being washed, watch this, because he was defiled. That's interesting. Remember, the Old Testament points to what? The New Testament. Let me give you a few illustrations. When an individual was healed from a skin disease such as leprosy, that individual, according to Leviticus chapter 14, verses 8 and 9, needed to wash the entirety of his body in order to be declared cleansed of that leprosy. Another washing involved discharges from the human body. If an individual was cleansed of a discharge again, he had to wash the entirety of his body to be clean. If an individual ate an animal that had died naturally, that was not slain in order to be eaten, he was unclean. And to be cleansed, he had to wash all of his body. On the Day of Atonement, there were many individuals taking baths that day. Before Aaron could be involved in the process, he had to wash all of his body. A scapegoat was released into the wilderness, and the man who released that scapegoat had to be washed from head to toe. There were two major sacrifices, a bull and also the second scapegoat. And the individual who slew those animals had to be washed in order to be ceremonially clean on that particular occasion. Over and over and over, the Bible is talking about these washings that occurred in the Old Testament. And the writer of Hebrews refers to this as the doctrines of baptisms, washings, cleansings. Now, we could stop here and go into a lot of discussion about these Old Testament washings. There's two main points that are interesting. The first is this: every one of them involved cleansing, purification, and sanctification. When you understand what the Old Testament is for, that point right there is of vital importance to our understanding. But a second point that we could talk about is this: every one of those washings only cleansed the physical body. They did absolutely nothing for the inner man. There was no cleansing of the soul from sin. There was no cleansing of the conscience from dead works. There was no cleansing of transgressions and iniquities committed against God Almighty. Those individuals, even after they were washed, were still polluted on the inside. But there's the first baptism, baptisms of the Old Testament. Let's look at this next one: baptism for the dead. I find it interesting that this particular baptism is only mentioned in one verse. It's found in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 29, and is the only time that we ever read about it. And 1 Corinthians 15 doesn't have anything whatsoever to do with baptism. It has everything to do with resurrection. Notice what Paul writes. Else, what shall they do which are, watch this, baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead? Wow. The Bible mentions baptism for the dead. So the question is, what in the world does that mean? Now watch this next point. I don't believe that there is anyone who can truly say they know definitively, without a doubt, what the interpretation of that verse is. Now think about it. It's only mentioned once. Paul does not explain it at all to us. And when you begin to read and you begin to study, what you find is there are numerous interpretations of the baptism of the dead. Now, I know one view that I can definitively say it is not. And my friends, that is the Mormon view of this particular text. The Mormons teach us that it is possible for a Mormon to be immersed for an individual who died outside of Jesus Christ. And that baptism by that living individual for that dead individual will cause that dead individual to be saved in the last day. Well, wouldn't that be wonderful? Folks, that's why they are so big on their genealogies. They want to go back into their histories and they want to find all their family members and anybody who is related and kin to them. And I want to be baptized for those individuals so they won't be lost in the last day. Now I said that is definitively false. And the Bible tells us that over and over and over again. Proverbs 11:7, Luke the 16th chapter, and also Hebrews chapter 9. Verse 27. We turn to Proverbs 11, verse 7. The Bible says that when a wicked man dies, his expectation perisheth. And when the unjust man dies, his hope perishes as well. My friends, the very moment that you and I die, our destiny is sealed. There is absolutely nothing that you nor anyone else can do to change your eternal destination once you pass from this life. That's why it behooves us, while we are living, while we are here, to be faithful and steadfast, to live the way God desires for us to live, and to make certain that we are constantly examining our lives because we don't want to die in an unsaved condition. Because you cannot change it. The Bible says, and as it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. It's death, then judgment, folks. There is no salvation. There is no changing that eternal destination. Once you die, your next step is to give an account of yourself unto the Almighty God. And Luke 16, that rich man died. He entered into torments. And he begged for just a what? Drop of water from the finger of Lazarus. And it was denied him, wasn't he? You see, upon death, there's a great gulf between the righteous and the unrighteous. And you cannot cross that gulf. You cannot go back and forth between those two places. Once you are there, you are there. Your destiny is sealed at that particular point. The Mormon view is false. So what is the right view? Well, there's an article written by Dave Miller on the Apologetics Press website about baptism for the dead. In fact, that's the title of it. And in that article, he lists four different interpretations. I had an instructor at Ambridge University who had done his doctoral dissertation on baptism for the dead. He had studied it for 20 years and he still did not have a definitive answer as to exactly what it means. Oh yes, he had his opinions, he had his interpretation, he had his view, but he wasn't certain. Let me give you just one view that seems to make sense based upon what the verse says. As you look at the verse, the first thing you need to look at is the word they. That's an interesting word. Else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead? Hear that word, they? Not we, they. Not us Christians, they. Somebody else other than us. Who in the world is he talking about? Well, in the first century, there were those who were outside of Christ. And folks, guess what they did? They baptized for the dead. Now, Paul looks at that group of individuals that Corinth knew well. He's establishing what? Resurrection. He's even using a group of individuals who are not even a part of the church. And he's saying, look, they baptized for the dead. Why do they do that? Because they believe in what? They believe in a resurrection. Paul is telling these individuals, I'm not the only one who teaches this. There are other individuals right here in your own city who are baptizing for the dead. Why? Because they believe in resurrection. Folks, if there were no resurrection, Paul asked the question, why are they baptizing for the dead? You see, their baptism would be for naught, wouldn't it? You see, they believed in a resurrection. And Paul's saying, so do we. We believe in a resurrection just as much and even more so than they do. In fact, our resurrection has been established by who? By the Christ and His resurrection from the grave. Now, there's going to be individuals in this audience who are going to confront me in the back. I don't believe that, Nick. Fine. You just hold to your interpretation. I'm not saying that's the correct one. I'm saying that is one. You see, we could be here for the rest of the afternoon talking about all the interpretations of 1 Corinthians 15:29. It's a very difficult passage of Scripture. It's one of those that you need to put on your talk to God list, remember? When you die, go to heaven, you can ask God, God, what does that mean? And He'll have an answer for you, I'll guarantee you. Let's look at this next one. This is an interesting one. Baptism unto Moses. We're back in the Old Testament again, aren't we? And yet, the word baptism is not what? The word baptism is not found in the Old Testament. The Bible tells us that the Old Testament contains types and shadows of the New Testament, doesn't it? Notice what Hebrews 10:1 says. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image. The law had shadows of things to come in the New Testament. The law had illustrations of things to come in the New Testament. The law had pictures that you could look at, and they resembled very closely what's to come in the New Covenant. They weren't the real thing, but they were shadows and types and examples and illustrations and pictures of what is to come. And folks, the Israelites were one of those pictures, weren't they? Paul makes mention of this baptism in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 and 2. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all of our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. The baptism of Moses, Paul makes mention of. Let's go back and let's talk about these Israelites for just a few moments. Paul is talking about when the Israelites were in bondage in Egypt. Remember, Joseph was sold into Egypt. He was exalted to the position of second in command. And because of the providential hand of God, he was able to save his family from a severe famine in the land of Canaan. They grew into a mighty group of individuals, did they not? In fact, they were so great and so big that Pharaoh himself became deeply troubled about them. If our enemy ever attacks us, Israel will side for the enemy, and Israel will overthrow us and will escape out of the land. Thus, he put them in severe bondage, didn't he? Extreme bondage. These Israelites who were in bondage, who were in captivity, Paul says, were baptized. What does that little word baptized mean? It means to whelm, to overwhelm, to submerge, to dip, to plunge, to wash, to immerse, to cover up completely. Folks, that is the Greek definition of the word baptized. You will never get sprinkling or pouring out of that word. Never. It's not what it means. Now, Paul, what do you mean then when you say that the Israelites were completely overwhelmed, that the Israelites were baptized, that they were immersed unto Moses? Folks, Paul just tells us, doesn't it? They were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and what? In the sea. A whole nation of people passed through those standing walls of water, did they not? And what was covering them was a cloud. What is a cloud made of? Water. There was water on both sides. There was water overhead. And they passed through the waters of Moses, didn't they? And what's interesting is this. They were not free until after their baptism. That's interesting, isn't it? You see, Pharaoh is a picture of Satan, an evil, horrible taskmaster. Those burdens into which he placed Israel are a picture of sin and iniquity. And in order for Israel to be free of their sin, in order for them to escape the bondage of Satan, they had to be what? They had to be baptized. And they were free when? After their baptism. What a beautiful picture. Here's a note for next week. Folks, this baptism, the baptism of Moses, is the Old Testament type of the one true baptism of the New Testament. Paul says in Ephesians 4:5, there is what? One Lord, one faith, one baptism. When you look at what transpired with Israel and they're passing through the Red Sea and their baptism there, that is a picture, a perfect picture of New Testament baptism. Next week, we're going to talk about the one true baptism. And I'm going to come back and I'm going to spend a little time and show you the detail that's there. You probably already understand it. If you're a New Testament Christian, the things that I've talked about with regard to the baptism of Moses, you go, wow, that's actually there in the Old Testament. It sure is. A perfect picture of what you and I did in order to become Christians, children of the living God. We'll talk about that more next week. Let's look at one more. The baptism of suffering. Remember, baptism means what? An overwhelming, to be completely submerged into something. Jesus talks about a baptism of suffering in Matthew 20, verse 22. James and John have come to Jesus and they're always asking for something for themselves, to be put on the right hand and left hand of God. And Jesus asked them, he tells them, I can't do that. That's not mine to give you. But notice what he says. But Jesus answered and said, ye know not what ye ask. Can ye drink of the cup that I drink of? Are ye able to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And they said unto him, we are able. Couple of points, folks. Jesus had already been baptized with John's baptism. He's not talking about that. You're going to be baptized with John's baptism? No, that has nothing to do with what he's talking about. Jesus says, I've got a baptism that I still have to be baptized with. And do you think you're going to be able to stand that baptism? Are you going to be able to follow me in that baptism? What's he talking about? My friends, Jesus is looking to the cross of Calvary, isn't he? And he knows that that is going to be an overwhelming and suffering and anguish and affliction. Was it? Folks, our Lord suffered inside and out, did he not? Both body and mind suffered. There in the garden, the Bible says that Jesus was in deep sorrow and deep anguish. He said, my soul is exceeding sorrowful even unto death. Inside, Jesus was tormented over the thought of crucifixion. And it wouldn't be long thereafter till his body would be afflicted as well. Was his body afflicted from head to toe? Absolutely. He received 39 lashes with a cat of nine tails, and the Roman authorities could care less where the blows of that whip would lay on the human body. From head to toe, our Lord was scourged. There was not an ounce of our Lord's body that did not suffer during the hours of the crucifixion. Flesh, bones, tendons, joints, everything was afflicted. It was a baptism of suffering. And Jesus asked those two men, do you think you're able to be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with? And immediately they just answered, didn't they? They didn't really even understand what he's saying. Oh yes, we are able. And interestingly enough, if you go back and study the history of these men, they both were afflicted. And they both were baptized in suffering. Isaiah 53 verse 5 talks about our Lord, and he says this, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we were healed. Folks, Jesus experienced a baptism of suffering on the cross of Calvary. There have been a few human beings who've had to experience that in the course of their lifetime, haven't they? Maybe there's been some of you. At a point in your life, you were truly baptized with suffering. A disease, a sickness, an ailment, an affliction that caused not only distress of mind but also severe agony of body. And you know exactly what it means. Victor Eskew does not. You know that? I've been very fortunate in my life not to experience that. Got a friend of ours by the name of Tabby Tyler. For the last 5 months, she's been going through severe cancer treatments. And there's been numerous days where all she wants to do is throw her hands up and say, I'm done. She knows what it's like to be afflicted and overwhelmed with suffering. I pray I don't have to learn that baptism, you know that? And my friends, if the Lord calls upon us to follow him in that kind of a baptism, you and I must remain faithful even unto death. Four baptisms that we've looked at Two of them are in the Old Testament, aren't they? We've looked at the Old Testament washings, baptisms that transpired, the washing only of the outer man. We looked at the baptism for the dead, the baptism unto Moses, a perfect type of what you and I have experienced in New Testament baptism. And finally, baptism of suffering. Now there's four more that we haven't looked at. We're going to look at those next week. The first one is this, the baptism of John. The second one is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The third one is a baptism of fire. That's a badly misunderstood baptism by some people. And then the last one, the Lord's baptism. Every one of those baptisms, we need to study and come to an understanding of. Why? Because they're in the Bible, folks. The Bible talks about them. But what's interesting is only one of them involves man's salvation today. And that's that last one, the Lord's baptism. And even though we haven't studied it, we need to talk about it now, don't we, for just a moment, because you see, this is the baptism that's essential to man's salvation. Jesus said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." Mark 16:16. My friends, that's the baptism of the Great Commission. That's the baptism of the New Testament that remains valid and operable in our lives today. That is absolutely essential that every human being complies with. Here's my question to you. Have you been baptized with the Lord's baptism? If you have not, you're lost. Isn't that what Jesus said? He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. So the opposite of that is if I have not been baptized, I'm lost. That's not where we want you. We want you in a saved condition, a right condition with God, one forgiven of all iniquities and all transgressions. Do you need to do that this morning? If you have faith, we'll repent of sins, we'll confess His name, we'll baptize you immediately into the Son of God. You'll arise a new creature in Christ, forgiven of sins. Dear Christian, once we arise from the waters of baptism, we've put on Christ, haven't we? And every day, we're to live like Him. My question now to us is this. Have we been living like and for our Lord? Or do we need to repent of sin, confess that, and ask God to forgive you? For the Christian, there's going to be one word that's going to matter when he stands before God in the last day. Faithful. Faithful. Isn't that what our Lord said to the 10 and to the 4-talent man? Well done, thou good and faithful servant. My friend, are you faithful? If not, repent of that. Come back and stand fast unto the end. Won't you come as we stand and sing?